Take your Bible, if you will, this morning. Turn with me to the Minor Prophet of Haggai. We finished Zephaniah last week. We're on number 10 of 12. We're bound to be done in the next decade sometime. We'll be finished up with the Minor Prophets, probably a little sooner than that. But we're beginning Haggai this morning, which is a shift. You remember Zephaniah was the last of the Minor Prophets before the exile, before the people of Judah were carried off into captivity. And today, with the prophet Haggai, we're looking at the first of the minor prophets who prophesied after the people returned. And so we're looking at Haggai. If you're not sure where Haggai is, go to the end of the Old Testament and flip back just a few pages through Malachi and Zechariah and then Haggai. And we're going to be reading today all of chapter 1, so verses 1 through 15, of the prophecy of Haggai. And before we begin reading, we want to pray and ask God's Holy Spirit for help. This is the word that He has given to us, and the Scripture tells us that not only does this word not come by the will of man, but the understanding thereof also comes by the working of the Holy Spirit. And so let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to assist us as we consider it together. Our Father and our God, as we stand before the mirror of Your word today, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we would not look with dullness or complacency upon it, that we would not be unwilling to look into the mirror of Your Word that shows us who we are and that our need for You. But I pray, Father, that You would open our minds, our hearts, and our wills to You today, that You would use this Word to transform us, to show us our need for Christ and the sufficiency of Your gift of Christ. So, Father, I pray that You would remove distractions, that You would cause our minds, our eyes, to be attentive on Your word and not other things that are going on around us or other things that will happen this day, that You would set us before You as a child, as a weaned child before its mother is quiet, that You would cause us to be quiet before You and before Your word. I pray, Father, that You would speak in power. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You know, I'm getting to that age where I get up to go to another room to get something, to do something, and by the time I get to the other room, guess what? I've forgotten what I came to get or to do. And I stand there in the room thinking, what did I come for? And sometimes I remember, and sometimes I go away wondering what it was, and as soon as I go back to the place from which I arose, then it occurs to me what I was looking for. I'm sure none of you have that experience, but that's something that I've noticed more and more. How easily we get distracted from our purpose. Like children, when you were a child and you were following your parents through a store, and then all of a sudden you got distracted by something on the shelf, and you stopped to look, and your parent kept on going, and then all of a sudden there was that moment of terror because you realized, I'm all alone. Where are my parents? When we get distracted, it's easy to become lost, isn't it? To forget what we came to do. I had a boss one time when I worked at Equifax who was a man of deep thought, we'll say, and he got easily distracted. And one morning as he went into the bathroom to shave, in the middle of that process, he got distracted. And he forgot to shave half of his face. And he didn't notice this until he came to work. And we worked in a building that was just completely glass. And as he's walking up to the door, he catches a glimpse of himself in the mirror of that glass. And he realizes, I've made a terrible mistake. And of course, he didn't happen to have a razor in his desk. And so he was then open to the ridicule of all of his coworkers. He had shaved only half his face. He got distracted. And it was not until he saw the mirror that he realized what he had forgotten to do. The mirror tells the tale, doesn't it? But even this, we don't always want to be overly honest. Remember the story of Snow White? The queen loved her mirror, didn't she? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? You, O queen. Until the day when she wasn't the fairest. And the mirror said, ah, there's another. And the queen wasn't too keen about her mirror anymore, was she? I don't know about you, but maybe you, maybe if you're like me, growing a little bit in the wrong direction. And so I have this full-length mirror at the end of our hall, and if it's leaned a little bit up against the wall, it makes me taller and thinner. And I kind of like that. You know, we tend to want our mirrors to reflect what we want to look like. And that's why sometimes we don't like it when we see a picture of ourselves, because the picture reveals what we look like to others. And we think, who is that person? Our sinful pride does not like to be rebuked. We don't want to see a true reflection. We don't want to hear the truth because truth makes demands on us. For this reason, most of us are unwilling to accept criticism or instruction. And when it comes, we immediately begin to make excuses. We immediately begin to question the source of that truth. We immediately get into arguments over what does truth really mean. We immediately bring up all the faults of the reprover. Let's face it, our sinful hearts prefer the manifold kisses of an enemy to the helpful blows of a friend. But if we are to be set free, if we are to have life to the full, we must come face to face with the truth. We must realize the truth of our sin. We must realize the truth of our foolishness, that our greatest need is to belong to Christ and to live in and for Him. And until we are willing to face that, we will always walk around with something on our face, with something that mars us, with something that destroys. The Word of God is a mirror to show us our need. Our forefathers describe this as we've been going through the catechism in Sunday school, that the first use of the law, to show us our need for Christ, to show us that we are utterly incapable of keeping the law. As we've studied the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism, you don't get very far until you realize, I thought I was doing pretty well, but I'm not even close on any of them. My natural inclination, as the Scripture says twice in the Old Testament, every inclination of our hearts is evil from birth. And David even says that our hearts are corrupt from conception. And we see how true this is. When we hold up the mirror of the Word of God, we see, I'm not even close. Woe is me, like Paul, a wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ, though we read. Remember the rich young ruler? What good thing must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. I wonder what Jesus' expression was at that moment. And he says, oh, and Jesus rattles off, you know, the second table, we call the second table of the law, those commandments that deal with our interpersonal relationships, most of them anyway. All, not covetousness, by the way. All of those I have kept since I was a boy, he said. And Jesus said, okay, here's the censure. Here's the little litmus test. Give up everything you have and follow me. The rich young ruler, what did he do? He went away sad because his possessions were many. You see, he hadn't really kept the commandments since he was a boy. He thought he had. But when faced with the mirror of God's word, he realized his inadequacy. Perhaps the reason that men of our age don't want to read God's word is because we want some little devotional. We want Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. But we don't like God's mirror because it holds up our sin. It shows us our true condition. It shows us as we really are. God's word is a mirror. We're told in James, be not only hearers, but doers. For anyone who hears the word of God and goes away and does not do it is like the man who looks at his face in the mirror and goes away and forgets what he looks like. But look intently into the perfect law of God, it says. But not only that, it's kind of like a makeup mirror. Now, some of you ladies have had a makeup mirror before. It's one of those that has the little lights all the way around it. My sister's had one of these. And it shines the bright lights on your face, and it had two sides. You flip one side, and it can show you things really close and in great detail. And the Word of God, we're told in Hebrews, divides to the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts. Nothing is hidden from it. In Psalm 19, we see that the Word of God is like the sun. Nothing can be hidden from its radiance. And it leads us to the fundamental question that Joshua poses to the people as he brings them into the land, and he's about to die. What does he say? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And in the book of Revelation, the very first church that's addressed there in the letters to the seven churches, what's the problem? They're doing well. They're combating heresy. They're ministering to one another. They've got, you know, a pretty popular kind of worship thing going on. But what does Jesus say to them? You've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. The opening chapter of Haggai is a mirror held up to people who came back from exile and forgot what they were supposed to be doing. Why did they go back? They went back to rebuild the temple. That was what they were commanded to do, not only by God, but by Cyrus, by this pagan ruler. When Cyrus came to power in 539, it was his policy to send people back from whence they came. Let's get rid of all these captives. Let's let them go back and build their own temples. And you remember in the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years before the exile came to be, God had already prophesied by name that Cyrus, a ruler named Cyrus, would arise and he would send the people back. Not only that, but he gave them money. He gave them building supplies. He gave them all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar had looted. He said, go back and build the temple. You remember the story? You read it in the book of Ezra. They go back and they get started and they get the slab poured. And then all of a sudden the locals, the Samaritans come and say, we want to help. And they said, no, you guys, you're not, you want to come and make this a temple. There's a church where my dad, the nursing home that my dad's in there, the Georgia War Veterans Home is on the grounds of what used to be Central State Hospital there in Milledgeville. And there's a church that used to be a Christian church, but now it's the Chapel of All Faiths. That's what it's called. The Chapel of All Faiths. Anybody who prays to anything, come on in. And that's what the Samaritans wanted to do to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. So the Jews said no. And so the Samaritans stirred up trouble. They started a letter-writing campaign. They started writing letters to Cyrus's successor. Say, hey, those guys are causing trouble down there. Every time the Jews get that temple built, they rebel, so you better. And so the ruler decreed they could not continue to build. And then another wicked ruler came to rule over the Persian Empire named Smerdis, and he continued this policy. But then he dies. He's overthrown, and Darius, the Persian, comes to the throne. You see, they went back to build the temple. And they had some trouble. And then they kind of forgot about it. They got distracted. They needed God's word to call them back. These ruins that they saw, the slab, they kind of accepted that as normal. I mean, how often do we get to the point where the church is in a broken and ruinous state in our country? We just accept that as normal. And you go to, it's not so true in our country because we don't have a lot of ancient ruins. But if you go to Europe and you go and see these ancient ruins, the church has been knocked down for 1,000 years, everybody assumes that's just normal. That's just supposed to be that way. That's kind of the way that the people in Haggai's day had gotten used to the fact that the church is really just a slab. That's all that it needs to be. And so here on the first day of the month, the second year of Darius has now come to power. In the sixth month, the first day of the month, where are the people on the first day of the month? Well, they had this new moon festival. You remember in the Old Testament, it prescribed the feast of Israel, but also a new moon festival. So where would they have been on the first day of the month? They would have been on the slab, standing on the slab, having their new moon festival, their assembly, surrounded by the ruins, failing to grasp that they should have rebuilt this church. They should have rebuilt the temple. But they came and they forgot what God had called them to. See, Haggai is one of the first prophets of the restoration, of the return. The people have come back, and all the earlier minor prophets that we've studied follow the same pattern, didn't they? What was the pattern of all of the minor prophets we've seen so far? God puts the people on trial. He indicts them. He condemns them. He sentences them. But there's always a pardon, isn't there, at the end? Every one of the minor prophets has this great and glorious picture of restoration. And this is it. Remember, we finished Zephaniah last week. And what did Zephaniah declare regarding those in exile? Flip back. The page is probably open before you. Verse 18 of chapter 3 in Zephaniah. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. To bring them back, to be a people who would worship God in truth, not in confusion. Like, that was the reason they were sent away into exile, because they worshiped God in confusion. They formed their worship around their culture, rather than allowing their culture to be formed around their worship. They were called back as one who mourned for a true festival, for true worship. And you remember we've said, as we've gone through the minor prophets, that the name of the prophet is significant to understanding the thrust of the prophecy. What does Haggai mean? What does the name Haggai mean? It means one who comes to a festival. Worshipper. The one who comes to God's festival. You see, God is calling them back to be those whose lives are geared or indexed to worship, whose life is an exposition of the gospel. You see, this is the pattern that Scripture calls us to. Is worship central to your life? Or is it merely something that hangs out on the edges? Is it just one of many things that are important to you? Or does it define who you are and how you live? I appreciate a lot of things in the teaching of Douglas Wilson. He's got some concerns, but one of the things that he says about the Lord's table is that this table sets the pattern for every other table in your life. And what does he mean by that? He means worship is the pattern that oversees every other aspect of our life. Our accepting God's grace and responding in gratitude is the pattern, the gospel pattern that oversees marriage, parenting, every relationship we have, the way we handle our work. It's the fundamental pattern for life. How central is it to our lives? Do you long for worship, or do you merely tolerate it? Are you eager to be here, or is it a drag? Do you want your life to conform to the pattern of worship, or do you want worship to conform to the pattern of your life? You see, the exiles had returned for the purpose of reestablishing faithful worship and a society that flows out of that. This is not only the decree of God, but also Cyrus. And later Darius, you'll read in Ezra that Darius writes back a letter and says, you guys better get busy. You're supposed to, I went back and looked in the archives and Cyrus said you're supposed to be building the temple. You better get it built. And in 4 years from the time of Haggai's prophecy, the temple is rebuilt. This is what God has called them to do. And in the same way, God holds up this prophecy of Haggai to us as a mirror to remind us, what are we to be about? Why are we here? Is worship central to our lives? Is it important? Are we Haggai's? Are we festal ones? Haggai's prophecy, it's interesting. You know, the first word that we see in this, in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord. It's interesting because the date of this prophecy is very well known. It is August 29th, 520 BC. It's not one of these times we're unsure about. This picture of time, that now is the time. We read in the New Testament that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. We tend to be like the people of Haggai's time. Say, well, it's not quite time yet. We'll put it off. We'll wait. Haggai is a contemporary of Zechariah, who we'll continue to study here in a few weeks. His focus is the restoration of worship to a clear witness for the gospel. And so Haggai holds up the mirror of God's word. And you probably noticed as we went through this passage, there are two commands given to the people. The same command given twice. What is it? Consider your ways. Set your heart before the Lord. That's a more literal rendering of what the Hebrew text says. Set your heart out to be examined. Consider your ways. How willing are we to consider our ways? How willing are we to examine our lives? How willing are we to see whether or not our lives are being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ? And in this opening passage in chapter 1, God immediately addresses a lot of our excuses, a lot of the things that we begin to bring out, and tells us what to examine. When he says, examine your lives, what are some of the things that he tells them to examine? First of all, he tells them to examine your excuses. Examine your excuses. We said several weeks ago that the difference between an excuse and a reason is that an excuse is an attempt to justify failure as morally permissible. A reason is why something happened. It's the cause and the cause and effect. But an excuse is an attempt to say, well, it was acceptable for me to do this or to fail to do that. And so let us admit from the beginning, God has called us to be worshipers. He has called us to worship and discipleship. And so there are really no excuses that we can offer for not doing that. Yet God is patient. He says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. And so he calls us, examine your excuses. Just like Moses. You remember Moses? Moses out watching some sheep. Well, he didn't really expect anything exciting to happen on that day. He was out in the backwoods. I mean, he was in the farthest pasture he had. There's the sheep. A day like every other day. And all of a sudden, he sees a bush on fire. It's kind of weird. Must have been a lightning strike. He goes over there and looks at it, and God speaks out of the bush and calls him to something incredible. Go and bring my people out of Egypt. I mean, how would you feel if you were walking through the woods one day and God told you to go and to deliver the church from China? You, I'm raising you up. I want you to go to China, and I want you to deliver God's people from the oppression, the persecution of the Chinese government. That doesn't even begin to touch the astounding nature of God's call in Moses' life. And so what does Moses immediately do? Well, you see, I got this speech impediment. Is that true? Is that true? Well, the book of Acts is funny. It talks about Moses. What does it say about Moses? He was educated in the very best schools. He grew up in the house of Pharaoh. You think Moses wasn't able to speak? You don't think he had dialect coaches and diction coaches and was trained in public speaking? And he's growing up in the house of the Pharaoh. He's trained for public service. He's an excuse. God doesn't take it, does he? He says, wait a second. Who formed your mouth? Is it not I? You need to go. The people here have excuses. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. What are they waiting on? You see, they had gotten discouraged because someone had opposed them. And they had allowed that opposition to keep them from doing what God had called them to do. That opposition's all dead now. Whole new king's on the throne. New sheriff in town. But they're still saying, it's not time yet. And Darius has been on the throne for 2 years. This is the second year. They didn't petition him. They didn't say, hey, we're supposed to be building this temple. If you go back and read the archives, you notice that the Jewish people didn't do that. It was only in response to the preaching of Haggai that they began to work. And then the Samaritans wrote another letter to the government and said, hey, well, these guys aren't supposed to be doing this. And that's when Darius goes back and finds in the archives, yes, they are. How come they didn't write the letter? Because they got used to things the way they were. They weren't really interested in what God had planned for them. And so they made excuses. It's not the time yet. Interesting picture, as we said there. Where are they on the day that this prophecy comes? They're standing on the slab having their new moon festival. And yet they look around. There's no worship furniture. There's no roof over their head. There's no temple that God had commanded them to build. Yet they say, it's not time yet. We're content with this, with doing what God has told us, with not doing what God has told us to do. How many times have we said this? It's not time. It's not time to speak to my friend about Christ. Not time yet. Now, we need to be sensitive to timing and concerns, but too many times we use that as an excuse, don't we? It's not time yet. It's not time to begin to tithe faithfully. I'll wait until my income and situation improves a little bit. It's interesting, in Scripture, we're always told to tithe first and everything else follows. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be given to you. It's not time yet to begin family worship. I got to learn a little bit more. I don't see that in the command. It's not time to be serious about my own Bible study and prayer. I've got to wait until my schedule fleshes out. I'm sensitive to that. Man, I struggle with that. I struggle with changes in my schedule and failure to engage the setting aside amount of time to read and to pray. I struggle with that. But yet, we can't come before the Lord and say, well, you know, when the schedule clears up a little bit, then I'll get serious about your word. It's not time yet. What does God say? Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of the prophet Haggai. Why the hand, by the way? Why the hand? Why not by the word? It's an interesting picture. You know, a messenger, when he comes with a message from a king, it comes in his hand. It's sealed. It's important. When he brings that message, it's a symbol that Haggai is a messenger from the Lord. This isn't just his thoughts, his opinions, his social commentary. It's a word from the Lord, sealed, signed, and delivered, brought to the people. And what does God say? Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? What excuses will we offer before the Lord? We need to consider our excuses and repent. But our excuses are really just another way of saying what someone else wants is not as important as what we want, isn't it? It betrays the fact that our priorities are at fault. Haggai calls upon the people, the men of his time, to examine their priorities. Now, is God saying, look, I want you guys to live out in the open field and then come build my house first? That's not what God's saying. But what does he say? What does he notice about the condition of these people's houses? They don't live in stucco huts. They don't live in booths. They live in paneled houses. That's a pretty remarkable feature of a house in that time. Some of you, if you've got the King James, I think it says wainscoting. Wainscoting, this carefully inlaid woodwork. It's luxurious. You know, you've been focusing on your own dwelling, making it as beautiful as possible. My house is in ruins. And let us not pretend to be more pious than David, though. Remember, he was a man after God's own heart, and he lamented that he lived in a nice house while God's throne was in a tent. God said, it's not yet time. Isn't that funny? He tells David, because David's desire was to build the house of the Lord. God said, it's not yet time. But to us, whose desire is to build our own house and give God the leftovers of our time, of our money, of our energy, of our thought, of our attentions, he says, is it time for you to live in paneled houses while my house lives in ruins? Now, maybe we would think, well, we're off the hook. We've got a roof. Our lights are on. The fans are working. The power's good. You've got comfortable seats. So we're off the hook. We're good. But how many of us are adorning our work or adorning our families but not participating in the family of God? How many of us are serving in the church? And some might say, well, good, I'm serving. Dodge that one. How many of you are engaging the lives of others? Titus 2 ticks off every last one of us, young men, old women, old men, young women, old women. What are you doing to engage the lives of others, to mentor others or be mentored? We are, every one of us, called to disciple and to be discipled by others. Are we decorating our own lives lavishly? Well, we have failed to place the stone of our lives in the church, in the building. You know, in the New Testament, what are we told? In 1 Peter 2 and in Ephesians 4, we are living stones. We're living stones. Have we placed the stone of our lives upon the foundation of Christ Jesus in his church? Have we placed ourselves in the wall of the living temple? Or is Christ just a slab? We have yet to place ourselves in him. I fear that if Haggai were here today, he would condemn us for our failure to make our life in Christ's body a priority in our lives, but merely to consider it something peripheral to who we are and to what we are. We need to examine our excuses. We need to examine our priorities. We also need to examine our duties. What duties has God called us to? As fathers, as husbands, as mothers, as wives, as children, we have duties, don't we? The Scripture calls us, those who profess faith in Christ, that we have duties before our God. Every last one of us has a duty. Did you notice every time Zerubbabel's name is mentioned, it doesn't just say, and the prophet said to Zerubbabel, it says, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Every time Joshua's name is mentioned, it says, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. God's reminding them, you guys, the word comes first to them because they have duties for overseeing both the church and the government, to make sure that these things are done in accordance with the responsibilities that God has set before them. How many of us are willing to examine our duties before God's word and say, am I faithfully discharging my duty? Who am I responsible for? And am I faithfully discharging my duty before God? We also need to examine our providences. What does God say? You've sown much, planted a lot of seed. Did you get much out of the field? No. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. All the things that we have said, almost set God aside so I can focus on these things. I got to take care of business first. But it never comes to anything. And then my personal favorite in that list of providences that ought to get our attention. You earn wages and put them into a bag with holes. You ever feel like that? Man, sometimes I do. The day after, you know, I get paid, it's like, Melanie, did you put that money in the bank bag with the holes in it? Where is it? Have we stopped to consider our priorities? Have we stopped to consider God's trying to get our attention? Everywhere in Scripture, we're told, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will follow. Bring your tithes into the storehouse first, and all these other things will follow. But we say, it's not time yet. It's not time. And just for emphasis, God gives this providential examination twice. Notice again, he says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. You ever feel like that when you go to the pantry? I thought I just went to the grocery store. You open up the pantry. There's nothing there. examine God's providences in your life. Is he trying to get your attention? Get your priorities in the wrong place? And examine your pleasures. Notice what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, go up to the hills, bring wood, build this house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified. Is God's pleasure your primary pleasure? Is your primary desire in life to bring pleasure to God? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to get what he can and give God what's left over. Is that the answer to the catechism? Did I get that right, guys? No. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do we desire the pleasure of our God? I love that phrase in Chariots of Fire, which we've alluded to before, when the main character there, Eric Little, is debating with his sister about the propriety of him running in the Olympics and whether that's a distraction or not. And he notes, he said, when I run, God made me fast for a reason. When I run, I feel the pleasure of God. Is that a desire of ours? Or is merely pleasing ourselves the thing that we're primarily concerned with? Do we want to see God's glory? Do we want to bring pleasure to him? You know, Moses is a pretty bold guy. Moses puts up with a lot in the desert. But at one point he says, God, I want to see your glory. God said, Moses, man, nobody can see that. You'd vaporize if you saw my glory. He said, well, I want to see it. And so what does God do? He said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll take you up. Hide you in the clefts of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand. And as I pass by, you'll be able to see my back. How many of us are so bold? Or are we like the rest of the Israelites that say, God, don't show us your glory, because we'll die for sure if we do that? How many of us are like Moses? Say, God, whatever it takes, I want to see your glory. I want to bring pleasure to you. I'm afraid that so many times in our lives we're so concerned about what God can do for us, that we have no concerns about what we are called to do for him. Are you willing to examine yourself today? Scripture tells us to examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. To examine yourself. Notice what God does. What makes the difference? Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, there in verse 12, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant obeyed the voice of the Lord. Obey the voice of the Lord. They did what God told them to do. And then what does God do? He comes and says, he gives them a new message. He doesn't say, good guy, y'all done well. That's not what he says, is it? I'm so proud of you. I'm going to throw a pot of gold on you. That's not what he says. He gives them an even greater treasure. He says, I am with you. I am with you. Man, what an incredible thing to know that our God is not like the God of these other false religions who is off there in the heavens somewhere and we hope that we can do all the right things to please him. Our God is a God who is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. The one who tabernacles among us. God grants his spirit to the people. And what's the response? When they obey the word of the Lord, when they delight in his presence, when they cry out for more of his spirit, he stirs them up. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord their God on the 24th day of the month. 3 weeks. In 3 weeks, they who said, it's not time yet. Let's not rush this thing. Let's not be crazy. Let's just take our time. Let's ease into this following the Lord business. In 3 weeks, they got all the materials together. Any of you guys ever built something? Building project, built a house. Can you get all your stuff together in 3 weeks? Can you get your contractors lined up? Can you get your supplies ordered from the supply store? Get the plans done? Not likely. And you certainly can't get the building code inspections and all that kind of stuff done. Yeah, in 3 weeks. How many of us are saying to God, yeah, like Augustine, St. Augustine, who before he became a believer, this was his prayer. God, grant me chastity. He was a pretty, let's just say he lived a rough life. before he came to Christ. But this was his prayer: Lord, give me chastity, but not now. Not yet. How many of us are, Lord, save me, but not yet, because I'm kind of liking the stuff that you would save me from. Lord, save me, but not yet, because I want a little more control over what I'm doing. I don't want to give you everything yet. I want to give you the leftovers. It's not yet time, said the people. Is it time for you to build your own houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? God's calling us today to examine our lives, to realize it is time. Today is the day of salvation. Give your life to Him today. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Let's take a minute and pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the promise, your call to us. How unwilling we are to open our lives before you, to examine. We're like Adam. Instead of boldly standing before you and acknowledging our sin, we're hiding behind the trees that you have made to bless us. Father, I pray that you will be merciful to us today, that as you stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and of the remnant of the people, that you would stir up the Holy Spirit in us today and cause us to see our sin, to repent and to turn to you, to be willing to have our lives examined and scrutinized by your word, and so that we might be transformed into the glorious image of your Son. Father, I thank you that you have not left us without a witness of the truth, but you have given us the mirror of your word. And I pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the courage to peer into it, to see our need for you, and to fly to the Savior that it speaks of. I pray, Father, that you would awaken our dead hearts, dead in sin and transgression, unto life in Christ today. That you would take away our stubbornness, our arrogance, our self-centeredness, our self-conceit. You would give us humility. You would teach us to look and long for you as our Heavenly Father, that our greatest hope would be for you to say, I am with you. Father, we praise you for these promises. And as we look into the mirror of this word and examine our lives, consider our ways, I pray that you would show us your mercy, for indeed it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. Show us your mercy. Show us that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Show us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and in this you have demonstrated your love for us. Teach us to depend utterly upon you. We give you praise and honor and glory and thanks for these things. Father, we pray for our congregation. We pray that you would grow us and strengthen us, that we might be a place of refuge for the workers, a stand that would train them, encourage them, and refresh them, that the workers that you would thrust out into your harvest field. For indeed, we are surrounded by those who do not know you, whose hearts are turned against you, who are ripe for destruction. Father, be pleased to save them and use us as the means. Father, we thank you for your tenderness towards us and our grief. I know that many in our congregation are grieving losses of a variety of kind, the loss of loved ones, the loss of friends and co-workers. Father, I just pray that you would be our incredible comfort, and that the peace which passes our ability to grasp and understand would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You would direct us in our thinking, that you would give us the comfort of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for those that are sick, that you would bring your healing hand upon them, that you would give them strength for each hour, that you would sustain them. You would give the doctors wisdom and insight and understanding in all things. You would cause the treatments that we experience and receive to be effective. And Father, I pray that you would give us great confidence in your ultimate healing, to know that one day we will be with you, that you have given us a promise that never spoils or perishes or fades. And so, Father, we give thanks to you for that. We pray that you would strengthen us, give us courage to release our grip on the things of this world and to grasp the things of eternity. I thank you, Father, for all these things. And we make this prayer in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.